On this fourth Sunday in Lent, Jesus descends into the depths of his passion. We hear the gradual, as we do for five of the six Sundays in Lent, beseeching us to fix our eyes on Jesus as he makes the journey to the cross. Wherever your eyes are fixed, that's where you're headed. So where are your eyes fixed? This world, family, job, kids, health, wealth, politics, hobbies. Jesus shows us where the 12 particularly are to have their eyes fixed. Understand, these are seminary-trained disciples, instructed by Jesus personally for 3 years now. What Jesus tells them here is nothing new. He predicted his passionate suffering 2 times before this. But, spoiler alert, for the first time, he tells them the why of it. This is part of the reason it's the most extensive prediction in Matthew. If you just count the number of Greek words in each, this one is 50% larger than the first and 100% larger than the second. It's also the most brutal of the three. Remember, they are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover party. It was a time of celebrating and feasting. This wasn't the Day of Atonement, where the Old Testament church afflicted its soul. It wasn't the Feast of Booths, where they lived outdoors in makeshift dwellings to remember the 40 years of wandering for their father's unbelief. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Oh yes, they remembered they had to flee Egypt in haste with unleavened bread. Yes, they would remember their bitter captivity with bitter herbs. But Passover was a celebration of the Lord's deliverance from captivity. It's a party. But before they get here, Jesus stops, takes the 12 aside. Really, the idea being emphasized is by themselves, privately. And he tells them, we are going up to Jerusalem. And for the first time, Jesus says, they will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles. And then the darkness descends. The suffering rushes in headlong. Jesus tells them that this will happen in order to mock, to flog, to crucify him. Fix your eyes on this. That's what's coming. Though this is the third time Jesus had taught them these things, Luke tells us the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Don't blame Jesus. He wanted them to know these things. That's why he told them 3 times. Luke even says he spoke plainly. What is hiding them, the truth from them, is their own unwillfulness. So surely you've seen this in someone else. The person thinks they're handling the situation by not thinking about it, by not addressing it, by ignoring it. To ignore is to be willfully ignorant. But do recall, every passion prediction ends with Jesus being raised on the third day. But the noise of mocking, flogging, and crucifying evidently blot out even Easter. Aunt Mary shows where the 12 actually have their eyes fixed. But Mark lets you know it was the namby-pamby sons of her, James and John, who were really behind asking for the best seats in Jesus' kingdom. And both Matthew and Mark let you know that the other 10 were right behind them. Both Gospels say the others were indignant. The Old Testament leaders are said to be indignant at the children shouting Jesus' praises on Palm Sunday. The ruler of the synagogue was said to be indignant that Jesus healed on the Sabbath the woman whom Satan had crippled for 18 years. Pretty sad what the enemies of Jesus were indignant over, huh? Well, the disciples are no better. They're indignant at the brother's request, and they're going to be at another Mary for spending so much money to anoint Jesus' feet before he dies. Jesus, however, is said to be indignant 1 time when his disciples hindered moms from bringing their babies to him for blessing. Remember what Jesus told the 12 to fix their eyes on. Betrayal to the Old Testament church, betrayal by the Old Testament church to Gentiles, and on Jesus being mocked, flogged, crucified. Right then, Aunt Mary comes in a great display of humility and piety, and maybe even worship. That word kneeling can mean worship. I know what you're thinking. Well, hadn't Jesus just promised at the end of Matthew 19, at the renewal of all things, I'm quoting him, "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." She's just asking for the best seats in that kingdom, on the left and on the right of King Jesus. Someone has to sit there. Why not them? Jesus had pointed them to the cross. Their eyes, Aunt Mary's, James and John's, the other 10 apostles, aren't fixed on the cross, but on the glory. Whatever crosses we have in our life, we think they are something to be gotten through, endured, to get past, and then it's on to glory. As if Jesus didn't say the cross was something to take up daily and follow him with. As if Jesus had promised us roses without thorns. As if the cross's only purpose was for us to put it down. And that's why Jesus says in his response to the request for the best seats, not do you know what you're asking. James and John, they're going to be in Gethsemane. And they're going to hear Jesus beg not to have to drink the cup of God's wrath against our sins and sinfulness. They will hear news from Calvary, as Matthew records it. Two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. Did they think in response, that's the cup that we said we'd drink? That's the places we wanted to be? Jesus here seeks to refocus their and our eyes. There's a veil over the cross hiding the disciples from seeing its glory. Now, this veil isn't in the sense our crosses are veiled during Lent as a symbol of muted joy. The veil here is in the sense of our communion vessels being veiled. The veil tells us what's underneath on this altar is something way more than meets the eyes. Something way more powerful than bread and wine. Something way more precious than gold and silver vessels. Something way beyond the things of earth, men, and sinners. The veil over the passion and the cross indicates that here are things of heaven, of holiness, of God. And there's the problem right there. They think of Jesus' kingdom as one of power and might. They think in terms of a kingdom of power and even of glory, and not one in terms of a kingdom of grace. Pagan rulers revel in power, and that literally lorded down and lorded against others. Jesus says, it will not be that way with you. Now that's a future indicative. He's telling them not how they must change their thinking, living, and being, but promising them they will be changed. But many, if not most, think Jesus is giving marching orders here. That you want to be great among Christians? Well, be servant of all. You want to be first? Well, you be a slave. In this view, Jesus tells the brothers, Aunt Mary, and the 10 how to get the next best places to the ones on either side of him. Now, if you translate that last clause in the text, even as, rather than just as, you take away some of the what would Jesus do idea that people usually hear this text with. You're not to do just as Jesus does, but the promise is that you will be fueled by something different than the world is, even as Jesus was. Jesus didn't come so you and I could be lords against or down against anybody. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom. This is the story of that person, saved from certain death and forever grateful, forever changed, forever focused on his Savior. And what do such fixed eyes see? Well, they see that Jesus, from day one of his ministry, is labeled as God's Lamb carrying away the world's sins. They see him baptized to fulfill all righteousness. They see sin, sickness, and devils are no match for God in flesh and blood. They see the man who stilled the storm is truly the Son of God. What we see with refocused eyes is that he is holy, we are not. He is perfect, we are not. And now, 3 years into his ministry, they find out that not only did Jesus come to serve, as they'd seen him do in feeding 5,000, then four, as they'd seen him do healing people, raising the dead, he had come to give his life as a ransom in place of many. He came to die in the place of damned sinners of all times and places. That would be me and you. And not just die, but suffer betrayal by his father, his friends, and then mockings, whippings, and crucifying. If you've ever known someone who is indebted to another person for literally saving their life, there is nothing that can break the bond that person has for their Savior. It's superhuman. Their eyes are forever fixed on that person who saved them. Now, don't go off the rails here. Don't think, aha, here we have a limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for all, but for many. He didn't rescue all, but only some. Well, not even Calvin took it that way. Calvin says in his commentary, quote, many is used not for a definite number, but for a large number, in that he sets himself over against all others. And this is its true meaning also in Romans 5:15, where Paul is not talking of a part of mankind, but the whole human race. Now, your Lutheran commentators, they say pretty much the same thing Calvin does. But I see that while Jesus gave his holy life and his guilty death in place of all, only some, only many, are ransomed in this sense, that they actually go free. As the Easter grave is thrown open, showing that our death, our sin, our devils have been overcome by the risen Lord, not everybody comes out of their tombs. Jesus was resurrected for the life of the world, but some stay dying. Not all come out of their chains of their sins. Oh, Jesus ransomed them. Oh, Jesus broke their chains, but they see themselves bound as ever. And yes, while the resurrection of Jesus proves that Satan's head has been crushed for all, many refuse to see that's true of their devils. They are still alive and kicking and left to them to deal with. We do read or hear this passage wrongly if we think it ends with our eyes fixed on self or others or the rewards of service. No, as with the gradual in the introit, all eyes are to be fixed on Jesus and him crucified. The Romans hated the cross. Cicero said, I quote, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." Contrast this with the processional crucifix. In the 8th to the 6th to the 12th century, the corpus, the body, was on the processional crucifix, would be facing the archbishop, so he'd be looking at it. Beginning with the 12th century, a corpus was put on both sides, so whether clergy or lay, whether the cross was coming towards you or going away, all eyes were fixed on a crucified Savior. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your thoughts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.